If you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 16, for five chapters, we have been reading and we've been studying the story of God's redemption, specifically focusing in on one family, this man named Abram. And a covenant has been made between him and God. God really actually making the covenant with him, binding himself to the man of Abram, that he is going to bless the world through his family. But just because the narrative has really only been focused on him, I hope we realize too that it's all about the whole world. Right, he's working through this one man, but the focus is really the entire world, all of the nations, all of the people groups, all of the tribes. The God that we're reading about in Genesis is not some local God. That's only a God of Israel or only the God of Abraham. He is a worldwide God. He is the only Most High of all. And he's going to show mercy on whom he is going to show mercy. The story that we read about today of Hagar will show us that. That his providence is not primarily about us. I've had to learn that this week, I'll tell you later. Or be reminded, I should say. His providence is not about us, it's about him. It's about his purpose, it's about his glory. It's about his pleasure, his plan. This book is about God. We have the blessing of being a part of it, but it is not primarily about us. This is about God working out his purpose for the end in which his name will be exalted and all the peoples of the world will bow their heads and declare that Jesus is Lord. And it is remarkable to see how God can fulfill his plan working through such sinful, pathetic people like us, isn't it? That nothing we do throws him off. That we can't mess up his plan or purpose. Even though at times it seems like we're trying to. That Jesus would come and die for our sins. And that we would find blessing through him for the whole world promised long ago to a man named Abram. I have to click on that again. Psalm 67 says, may God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all the nations. That's what Genesis is about. So if you'll follow along with me in Genesis 16, starting in verse 7, I'll read through the end of the chapter. Says, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are a God of seeing. For she said, truly, here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Let's pray. Our Father, we take this moment very somberly because this is the word of the Most High, the word of the Lord. God, I don't want to go too quick. I don't want to speak over you. Father, I don't want us this morning to hear any voice but yours. So God, I ask that you soften our hearts, and you'll open our ears, that you'll open my mouth, that it is only your truth that is spoken. God, give us hearts to receive this truth. May you bring your Spirit's conviction and compassion, your love, and your justice. May you be at the forefront where our eyes look. Will you increase our faith that by the end of this time, we will be a purified church in your name, who love you, who crave your word, who serve one another, and who long for the coming of their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. So we find ourselves in the middle of a chapter, as I start here, with a woman named Hagar. And when it comes to the Lord God and his covenant, really everything it seems like is against her right now. She's an Egyptian. She's a slave. She has fled her master. She is pregnant with an illegitimate child. She's alone. She's without protection or provision. In the scope of the world, full of wealthy people, powerful kings and queens, tribes and nations, Hagar is nobody that should have been noticed. She should have just disappeared in history. Because really, in the scope of the world's eyes, she's what we unfortunately might call a nobody. She had nothing. But God saw her. That's a beautiful truth, one I hope we don't miss today. But God saw her as she laid out there in the wilderness under a tree trying to find rest and a drink and motivation and just grieving and fearful. And our Lord heard the cries of this one woman in the wilderness. He heard her. I almost picture this as like Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. That this is the Old Testament version. The angel of the Lord meeting Hagar at the well. And hearing her and seeing her and communicating with her. Up to this point in the chapter, Hagar hasn't had a voice. Have you noticed when it was Abram and Sarai talking about Hagar, they were doing a lot of talking for her, weren't they? You know, maybe we should take Hagar and I'll give her to you, Abram, as a wife, and maybe she can bear a child for us. Hagar didn't have a choice. And then when she did conceive, then, she looked down upon Sarai because she thought, you know, I'm doing what Sarai can't. And so Sarai mistreats her. And again, she doesn't have a voice, but Abram tells Sarai, just do with her what you want. And so Sarai mistreats her until the point that Hagar can't take it anymore. And she runs away. Abram and Sarai didn't give Hagar a voice. But you know who did? The Almighty God of heaven gave her a voice. He talked with her as if she was a person that he created in his image, that he loved dearly. And he came to her in her trial, in her problem, in her conflict, in her fear, and he brought her rest. And so he asked her a question. Unlike her human masters, God actually waited for her to answer, gave her a voice. So he asks her, Hagar, basically he's asking her, what are you doing out here? Oh, what are you doing? What are you out here by yourself? It's dangerous out here. You know, where are you going? And so she answers the Lord, I am fleeing from my mistress or my master, Sarai. I'm running away. I can't take it anymore. She's treating me in such contempt. She's really dealing with me harshly. That's what it says there in verse 6, remember from last week. She's dealing with me harshly, so I'm out of here. I can't take this anymore. And so she cries out to the Lord in her fear and in her pain and in her confusion, and she's just on her way. I mean, it makes sense, right? She's probably heading back to Egypt. At least in Egypt, I'll be a citizen there, right? Maybe some man there will find me and desire me and maybe take me into his home. And I don't know. She doesn't have a plan except that I just need to go back to my homeland. That's all she has. So she's running away. And to you, maybe as it did to me, this seems reasonable. Seems reasonable that she leaves. She wasn't completely innocent in all of this. I mean, it did say that she had some pride over Sarai, right? She showed contempt to her. She was not being submissive as a slave. But she was done. Maybe she was so afraid of Sarai that if she stayed, she feared for her life. So it made sense to me as I read this and I studied that she ran away. And I have to admit that I'm looking at this text and I was doing it through human eyes as I was reading this. Because what does God tell her next? Verse 9, he tells her, go back and submit to her. Go back. And I sat there for a long time struggling with that. Why would God send her back to a place where she's being dealt with harshly? Why would he send her back to a place where she was a slave and mistreated and hated and resented? This question has arisen a lot in the last few weeks. What happens when life experiences don't fit your theology? What happens when what I believe about God isn't what I'm seeing in the world? Right? That Abram has been dealing with that a lot. Now, I was dealing with it this week. What happens when what I know about God isn't matching up with what God does in Scripture? Why would God send Hagar back under Sarai, who doesn't even want her there? And the Lord had to show me, Josh, you know your theology. You know about God. You're looking at this from a human perspective. And through different sermons I watched and books I read, he had to correct me this week. He never gives a command, I know that, contrary to his will. The Lord will never give a command to us contrary to his will. The Lord had planned redemption, and he was moving forward with his purposes, and while doing so, showing great mercy time and time again to sinful humanity, right? So how is this mercy to her? How is this considered mercy for Hagar to have to go back to a place she didn't want to be? I'm going to give you three reasons what I found, and maybe you can think of more. For one thing, all right, she was carrying Abram's child. She was carrying Abram's child. For the sake of her child, it would be better for her to go back and be under the care and provision and protection of her son's true father, right? I mean, there is a really good chance that she goes back to Egypt. Maybe a man sees her and desires her. But then she starts to show, and he realizes that this woman's with child. Who knows what might happen to Ishmael, right? He was going to have a better chance with Abram than anywhere else. So for the sake of her son, it was better. Secondly, if she left, she would be removing herself from the covenant blessing. Abram was told by God, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, right? Hagar, by fleeing and leaving her place that really God had ordained for her, was removing herself from Abram. And thus, even though her situation at the time wasn't what she wanted, and she feared her situation, she was still connected to Abram. And that was better than anywhere else in the world. Okay, we're gonna be really wrestling with that. It is better to be suffering on this earth and in a covenant with God than it is to be separate from his covenant and be the kings of the world. It was better for her to be in the covenant under that with the Lord, connected to Abram. And thirdly, this was brought up to me by another sermon I was hearing, and it just clicked. Egypt would one day enslave the Hebrew people, and they would experience God's wrath. Of course, this is all hypothetical. But let us say the Lord allowed Hagar to go back to Egypt, and she had sons there. And they had sons, and they had sons, till this one day, 400 years later, her family would be Egyptians, and they would be enslaving God's covenant people. What if her sons were the ones to chase Moses through the wilderness and be drowned in the sea? I think God was saving her family from a lot of what he knew was already to come. Those are just three reasons. And when you look at those three reasons, whatever she was going to have to deal with under Sarai was very minimal when you look at it from that point of view, isn't it? I mean, that just stresses to you the mercy of God. And I just hope that we take that to heart. That God knows the beginning and the end, and we will suffer in this life. In one way or another, we all will. He said it's coming, or it already is here. And we're going to suffer, and there's going to be times when we think, is God really true to his promise? Remember Hagar. She was told to submit to a woman that resented her. And yet we can see, because we have the fullness of Scripture, that it was for Hagar's great benefit that she go back. In her wisdom, Egypt seemed better. And interestingly, in the book of Exodus, sometimes the Hebrews would even say, isn't Egypt better? And they'd have to be reminded, no, it's not. You're enslaved there. God had spared her descendants from great harm. She was placed back under the blessing of God, being submissive to Abram. And her son would grow up knowing his father. And all of that, and maybe more, were great reasons that we can say his command to Hagar to go back, return to your mistress and submit to her, was a great act of mercy. He was saving her from herself and her decisions. His command to Hagar didn't just end there, though, did it? His command to Hagar came with great encouragement. He said, go back to your mistress and submit to her. And then he tells her this, verse 10. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Sounds very much like the promise given to Abram, doesn't it? She will become a great nation as well. Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. Sounds like a lot of like the words given to Mary. Because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Because the Lord has listened to you, Hagar. Abram didn't listen to you. Sarai didn't listen to you. Nobody up to this point has been listening to you. You've been crying out because of affliction, and no one on this earth has heard you. But heaven heard. Heaven heard. And so God tells her, here's what your name of your son will be. His name will be Ishmael. And it comes from two words. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we call that the great Shema. It's the great chapter of the Jews that they would repeat all the time. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And so Shema means to hear, to pay heed to listen, okay? And then on the end of Ishmael, you have El, which is the name for God, Elohim. So it's his name means God hears. God is the one who hears you. And her son would be a constant reminder from here on out, from those that knew him and for us who read about him, that God hears the outcast, God hears the defenseless, and he hears the poor. It would be Jesus who said, I have come not to minister to the well, right? To the righteous. I have come to care for the lost sheep of Israel, he says. I'm a physician who came for the sick. I came for the sinners. I came for those who had no one to defend them. I came for those who were lost and kicked aside. I came for those who were sick and thrown out of camp. I came for those who couldn't save themselves, who couldn't heal themselves. I came for them. Just like Hagar in the wilderness, he says, I've come for you. I've come for you because you can't save yourself. But it does say here that Ishmael is going to be a man of war, a wild donkey of a man, it says. Now, there's a lot of different understandings of what that phrase could mean. Some think that she would think that as a good thing, because donkeys were normally under man's service. They were created to submit to us. But a wild one would mean that he'd be free. And so she would see this as, my son isn't going to be a slave like me. Others think of donkeys in other ways. Right? The stubborn fighter. The one who is always going to be against others. And so I can see both of them. I see the second one maybe more, simply because he continues on here and says, his hand will be against everyone, especially his kinsmen. Especially his kinsmen. Hagar was a slave to Abram, and Abram and Sarai would eventually have Isaac. And so he's saying here that a constant war would be between Ishmael and Isaac. Ishmael would eventually, and I'll show you this in a little bit, he'd be the father of a lot of the Arabian tribes, those who live in that Arabia area, that Saudi Arabia area. And he said that there's going to be constant battle and friction between them and the people of Israel. Read your papers, right? Watch the news. But what's really ironic here, and it's not ironic, it's ironic for us, maybe obviously not for the Lord, but his brother Isaac and his descendants, right, you get down to Abram's great-grandchildren. We know them as the 12 tribes. All of Jacob, who would be called Israel, his sons. And there would be one special boy, one favored boy named Joseph. And the other brothers got sick of him. And so they decided to throw him in a pit. Some wanted to kill him. And then another opportunity came their way. So it says in Genesis 37, then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to who? Ishmaelites. For 20 shekels of silver, they took Joseph to Egypt. Here we find that Hagar was a slave to the Hebrews, but the Ishmaelites, her son, would be the means by which the Hebrews would become enslaved to Egypt. The affliction would return to them for 400 years, it says, under a foreign ruler, under a cruel master. But again, there would come a time when God would respond, right? So the Hebrews, by the means of the Ishmaelites, would be sold to Potiphar. Joseph would go in there, and then through the plague or through the famine, the Hebrews would move to Egypt, and then they would. It was almost like an incubator there. They were enslaved there, so they couldn't go anywhere. So they couldn't intermarry. They couldn't spread out. And God used Egypt like an incubator and grew this great nation until the point where there the new Pharaoh comes and says, these guys are getting, there's a lot of them. And if they ever got a notion in their head that they wanted to take us, they actually might be able to. So we're going to enslave them. And we're going to beat them down, and we're going to make them fearful of us so that they won't do that. For 400 years, they were bent over, you know, submitting, being dealt with harshly by the Egyptians. And we can almost picture that being the reversal of Hagar under Sarai. But then, just as God heard Hagar in the wilderness, we have this beautiful verse in Exodus 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, Ishmael. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Again, God hearing the weakest and the lowest of the world, those who had no ability in themselves to save themselves, to get themselves out of their tribulation and their trials. But all they did was cry and pray and reach out to the Lord for mercy. And it says that God saw them and he heard them. Granted, it was 400 years, so his timing is only his timing, right? But he knew, and just at the right time, he came and would deliver them out of Egypt. God showed himself to Hagar because he chose to. He had mercy on Hagar because he chose to have mercy on Hagar. There was nothing special about her, right? Was there anything special about the Hebrews in Egypt? No, except that God had attached himself to them by a covenant. So their suffering was his suffering, right? Their being abused was as if Egypt was abusing him. That's how the covenant works. But he had mercy on those who have mercy. So we have here at the end here that Ishmael was to be born. He was going to be a wild donkey of a man. A man who was going to have a multitude of offspring, a great nation. Here's that map here. It says from Shur to Havilah that this is where the Ishmaelites, some people think that the Midianites, when you read about them, are the very same people of the Ishmaelites because of that Joseph story. And here they are, right in the north of Saudi Arabia. And this is where they settled. And they would be a constant thorn in Israel's side. And if so, if they are the Midianites, then you read about those in the book of Judges, right? The Midianites are the enemies of God, and they come and attack, and God uses judges like Gideon to save the nation of Israel. But those are a real people group, real tribes, and real animosity going all the way back to the two brothers, the one from the Egyptian slave and one from the promised woman. So we see all of that working together. And we find out here, Abram's 86 years old now. 86. He's been living in the land for at least 10 years. And he still doesn't have a son through Sarai, though he does now through Hagar. And I think, though God had said, you know, it's going to come through you too. I really think he latched on to Ishmael. That was, you know, I have at least a son now. So he put a lot of hope into Ishmael, though we know that he wasn't the promised son. So what do we take away from this? Well, the Lord may have already laid on your heart application. I'm going to give you three. that I think we can take away from this story. And the first is this. Like God, how often do we help the unseeables of society? Spell check didn't like that word, probably because I made it up. But I think it really fits the description of the people we're talking about. Those people that are unseen by society. I don't like thinking about the depravity of our society, but it's there, and we know it's there. The sin is still in us, too, that there are people that our world just wishes weren't there. That they're more of a nuisance than anyone that we could look upon. But God, we learn here, sees them, right? He sees those people. He knows those people. And let's be honest, there might be people at work that you know work with you, but you walk by them every day. And they kind of start to become the unseeable. Let me tell you that God looks on every person with great value. That he created every person in his image. He created every person with great love and care. And he hears their cries. And the church, if we're going to walk in his ways, we better hear their cries too. Because if we start ignoring certain people groups or certain families or certain groups because of our own sin in our heart, we have forgotten how unseeable we were once. That God would ever look upon us. That God would ever show mercy. How arrogant of us to think that we're savable but others are not. So may we pray and ask God to help us to have his eyes, that we can see the Hagars of this world, those who have everything against them right now and who are on their own in different ways. Let me read you a couple of verses here. Here's Jesus as he reclined at table in his house, that's Matthew's house. Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." So here's an example of these religious leaders, right? These self-righteous people. They noticed the tax collectors, all right? They knew they were there. They wished they weren't, all right? So there's a difference between not seeing people, but we can also see people and then not see them, right? And this is how. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Just go in peace. May you just be warm and filled." Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So I pray that if the heart of God is in us, and if you are a Christian, it certainly is by the Holy Spirit, that we will love the people that society has pushed aside. The church should be a place of great rest and acceptance and forgiveness and provision for those people. Praise God that he had mercy on us. Secondly, God's mercy does not necessarily remove trials from our lives. This is that idea that I had to come to grips with, right? That I was looking at this from a human standpoint. If God is going to show mercy to Hagar, then Hagar shouldn't suffer anymore. Well, that's not theologically correct, Josh. It's not how history works. That's not how God works. He shows mercy to people, but he doesn't necessarily always remove the trials from their lives. He just gives them the ability to endure and the strength. Look at this. And here's Peter, what he says to the church. "And after you have suffered a little while," I don't see any if in there. "After you have, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself," not through anyone else, "but he himself will restore you and confirm you and strengthen you and establish you." says, that's the hope you have. If our hope is in this life, in this world, we are going to be discouraged and distraught people. But if our eyes are on the hope that he's given us, our trials may still remain, but his mercy endures forever. So may we not look upon our trials of life to try to figure out how much mercy we're receiving. Is God really there? Is he really being good to me? Our trials are there. It's our ability in our heart and our mind to endure in Christ and to glorify him, whether he gives or whether he takes away. Thirdly, the God who sees us now sees the end of time. This shows me here that I don't think Hagar was a follower of God at this point. I don't think she was. Right? She was an Egyptian. She was an Egyptian slave. And just because she lived in Abram's house doesn't mean she followed Abram's God. And I say that because when he reveals himself to her, right? She doesn't say, oh, this must be Yahweh. This must be Abram's God. She doesn't know who's talking to her. She knows this is a spectacular, powerful being. And so she gives him the name. Did you see that? She names him. I don't know who this is, but you are a God who has seen me. Or it could be a God who I have seen. It's hard to know which one. But this is a God who sees us right now. But we also need to know that just because he sees us in our time right now doesn't mean he's going to just clean up our life. He sees the end from the beginning and he knows what's best. He knows what we need in order to be sanctified. He knows the trials necessary for our life so that when it comes to our dying breath, we say, Lord, my life has been a sacrifice to you. Blessed be your name. Because he is the one who knows the end. This is not some local false God who just sees you in your trial right now and tries to do a quick fix. This is a God who's shaping us and molding us for the end, for the kingdom, for all that's to come. Because it says in 1 Corinthians 15, and this whole chapter is all about the resurrection, then comes the end. Oh, we long for that day. Then comes the end when he delivers, that's Jesus, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. There is an end that's coming to this world, and God sees it. And so when he answers your prayers the way he does, when he gives you mercy and strength in the way that he does, and the trials he takes out of your life and that he keeps in your life in the way he does, it's all for kingdom's sake. We need to have that worldview. It's all for kingdom's sake, that we will be in his kingdom. And we will look back on the life that we've had, if we do, whatever. But we look back on the life that we have and we go, I can see how he worked. And I can see all of that that I cried through, that I wept through, that I struggled through. And I can see that it was for his glory. And I'm so glad I went through it. I'm so glad because the weight of my suffering is nothing compared to the weight of the glory that's to come. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, the God of seeing. For she says, it's truly here, I have seen him who looks after me. Our Father, it is because of our weakness, at times the puniness of our faith, times when we're looking down instead of up, the fact that you're invisible and we can't see you. Father, there are times when we just feel utterly alone, helpless, like we're crying and it just hits the ceiling. Father, I am so greatly encouraged by this word. Knowing always you are a God who sees, you are a God who hears, and you're a God who knows. And your purpose is being done in us. Through the hard times and the low times, the high times, the good times, all the time. That when the end comes, we can stand victoriously in Christ and sing the praises of God. Oh, you are the one who has all dominion and authority and glory forever and ever. That our righteousness is only found in you. That our place in heaven was won by you and then given to us as a gift. Oh, that your name will be praised forever. And that finally, in that kingdom, we will wear your name perfectly. That no longer will we be taken in vain. God, prepare us now. Father, we know you are, but I just pray that we will see that. They will see every circumstance and every trial and every situation as another way that you're making us and conforming us into your image. So, Father, help us to suffer well. Help us to continue to sing, even in tears. Help us to continue to never stop praying, even when it seems like it's been 400 years of silence. Help us that our faith may know you see us. Oh, thank you for the covenant that you have bound us to you. That we know we can never be lost. That we are your possession and your prize, your bride. And even more than us, you long for the day of redemption when you and I will be united forever. So God, may our souls sing how great thou art, how good you are, how strong is our God, and how tender is his heart. And in his name we pray this. Amen.